started. But I want to open us in prayer, and then we'll move into things as we look at what Scripture has to say about the Lord's Supper. And interestingly, and I didn't realize this until this week as I was starting, but when we modified the schedule, didn't even think about the fact that I'd be teaching on this on a morning that we're sharing in the Lord's Supper during our worship service. So God kindly and providentially orchestrated that just to reinforce these things for all of us. So we will enjoy sharing in what he desires for us. So let me pray, and then we'll get moving. Oh God, how thankful we are to be together as your people, for all who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have brought to repentance and faith. We are so thankful for the hope that you have called us to, and we are thankful for the blessing of gathering now as brothers and sisters, and Lord, to be fed by you, to be nourished by you through your word. And we pray you'd use this time to that end as we look at what you have revealed concerning this matter of the Lord's Supper, of this great ordinance that you have called us to regularly share in, that we might ever be drawn to remembrance, that our faith might ever be spurred on in the hope of all of the benefits that we share in because of the finished work of Christ. May your blessing be upon each one here, and for any among us who don't know you through faith in Christ, may you even be pleased through your word to bring them to saving faith, that they might know this hope and this joy as well. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As always, just I want to mention at the beginning again, as I have been week to week, that if you'd like copies of my teaching notes, feel free to just let me know. Just either send me an email. My email is there on the back of the bullet of the handout that you should have, or just let me know and give me your email, and I'll include you in the list of those that are receiving those. But even this morning, particularly, we're probably going to cover a lot more than is in your notes. You see that your notes are just abbreviated there with the headings of the questions that we're going to be considering. So going to be covering and touching on a lot of things this morning. So if you'd like those, just let me know. Be happy to send those to you, and let that be a resource for you. We're continuing in this series, Life Together as a Local Church. Quick review of all of the things that we have been seeing up to this point. The reason for the local church is that God is gathering and preparing his people for heaven. Jesus gathers and prepares his people for heaven by the preaching of his word through the power of his Holy Spirit. And every week when we gather, that's what's happening. Jesus is speaking to us. God the Father is speaking to us through his word, through the Holy Spirit, seeking to feed us, seeking to stir us up, seeking to instruct us, to rebuke us, to exhort us, to comfort us. But he's feeding, nourishing, desiring us to grow in the knowledge of him through faith. And so it's no insignificant thing every week when we gather. We see that Jesus commands Christians to be baptized by immersion soon after their conversion, signifying their personal identification, corporate affirmation, and spiritual union with him. And of course, even last week, if you were here last week, we spent more time interacting and just discussing matters related to baptism and to the significance and to the application of it as it plays out in a local church, in this local church. We've seen also that Jesus furthers his purposes in and through his people by having them devote themselves to love one another through membership. to membership in a local church. And that's woven throughout everything that we're sharing in. These people that we read of in Acts chapter 2 who had come to faith in Christ and devoted themselves to one another. And in that devotion to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And then we've also seen that Jesus creates and grows his church by his word, and that overlaps, of course, with how he brings salvation to people through his word, continues to build and shape and grow us by his word. And then also that Jesus unites his people into the life and love that he shares with the Father through the Holy Spirit, and namely fellowship. That's the truth of the fellowship that we share. That fellowship is a noun. It is not primarily a verb. And often we think of it as a verb, something we do. We're going to go have fellowship, or those people over there, they're fellowshipping right now. Well, that's not really the case. We interact, we talk, but the fellowship that we share is this union that we share in the life and in the love that is bound up within God the Father, God the Son, through the Holy Spirit. And we are brought into that fellowship. So fellowship is not so much something that we do, it's something that we have, that we share in. And of course, everything that we do is in the context of that fellowship, but that's the nature of it. And that really leads into what we're going to look at this morning regarding the Lord's Supper, because as we share in the Lord's Supper in obedience to what Christ commanded when he instituted this ordinance, we're sharing in and we're giving testimony to the fellowship that we have in him and with one another. And we're also not only celebrating, but proclaiming his death until he comes and rejoicing in the union that we have with him and with one another. And so the fellowship that we share in is all very much intertwined with what Christ is doing within this ordinance that he's given to us. So what I want to do this morning, you see there at the bottom of page one, is our extended explanation of the Lord's Supper in our statement of faith. And I want to just read it, and essentially the lesson this morning is going to be explaining, defending, affirming, discussing that statement, and looking in a little bit more depth at some of the passages that undergird this statement. So again, this is in our statement of faith, and you can just follow along as I read it. Regarding the communion of the bread and the cup, we believe and teach that this ordinance, in remembrance and proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes, was instituted by Jesus Christ to be observed uniquely in remembrance of him and his substitutionary death for the elect. The sharing in the bread and cup should always be preceded by solemn self-examination. And we believe and teach that whereas the bread and the cup are only representative of the flesh and blood of Christ, participation in these is nevertheless an actual communion with the risen Christ, who indwells every believer and so is present fellowshipping with his people. Those who eat and drink in a worthy manner partake of Christ's body and blood, not physically, but spiritually, benefits he obtained through his death, and thus grow in grace. Now, I will mention just as a footnote, most of the passages that are identified there, we're going to look at them. The one there at the very end of the statement from John 6, we won't take time to look at. That is one where Jesus very dramatically and shockingly talks to people who are listening to him about eating his body and about drinking his blood. And in that context, he's not primarily speaking of communion. He's not primarily speaking about the Lord's Supper. He's using that graphic language to speak of the nature of believing on him and of having faith in him. And if you read the whole context there in John 6, that's clearly what he's after. So while he's not primarily speaking about the Lord's Supper, it nonetheless certainly would have been something that would have reverberated in the minds of the disciples when Jesus did institute the Lord's Supper, when they physically, literally shared in the bread and the cup, to be reminded of what it means to believe on him, what it means to partake of him, and particularly all of the benefits of his death, his substitutionary death, on our behalf. And so just a quick note about that passage. But really, even as we've been studying through Hebrews and in the passage where we've been the last few weeks in chapter 10, as the writer is bringing to summation all that he has been speaking of up to that point, and he says in verse 19 of chapter 10, but since we have a great high priest and since we have confidence in God's presence through the blood of Christ, he's speaking of the benefits that are ours, the hope that are ours if we are in Christ because of the shedding of Christ's blood. And so it all intertwines with that. Well, as you see then, what we want to do is, or what I want to do as I move through things is to ask and hopefully answer from Scripture a number of questions related to the Lord's Supper. And I'll tell you that this first point, number one, what is the Lord's Supper, is where I'm probably going to spend the majority of time, or at least a long time. And I'm not sure if I provided enough room there for all the different things that you may be inclined to write down. So if not, my apologies for that. But we're going to spend a good bit of time here just being, hopefully being very, very clear on what the Lord's Supper is and also what it isn't. Because historically in the church, there has been many aberrations that are not reflective of what God has revealed in his word. So there's a few of these passages that I'd like to ask for some volunteers to read. So if you'd be willing to grab these, would somebody read Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29? Somebody read that. All right, Daniel. Somebody else, Mark 14, 22 to 25. All right, Matt. Then also Luke 22, 14 to 23. Somebody read that. Okay, Jeff. And then Eric, if you would read Acts 2, 42. And then also Acts 20, verse 7. I'm sorry, I'll just give both those to Eric. We'll come to some others. I'm going to read those others in 1 Corinthians when we get to that point. I'll come to those as well. But we may have some others as we go through. As always, by the way, too, quick disclaimer, if you have any questions, any observations as we're moving through this, don't hesitate to slip up your hand and interject. Be more than welcome to have that. So let me give you a definition. I didn't include this in your notes, but I don't think it's too complicated to write down. But let me just give you a definition, and then we'll try to unpack it somewhat. But we can understand the Lord's Supper as a corporate ordinance of remembrance commanded by Jesus. A corporate ordinance of remembrance commanded by Jesus. And in many ways, that summarizes what we've expressed in our statement of faith. It is a corporate ordinance of remembrance commanded by Jesus. And of course, those well-known words that Jesus expressed when he instituted this, "Do this in remembrance of me." Very clear and very straightforward. But let's just hear the three different gospel accounts of Jesus instituting this. They're generally the same, of course. There's some aspects of differences, but they're all regarding the same event and the same institution. So, first of all, Matthew 26.
Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
Okay, thank you. And then Mark 14. Excellent. And then Luke 22. Okay, thank you, Jeff. So we see clearly from the three different gospel accounts, John does not provide an account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. He provides a lot of other details of things that went on during that time. But this is during the evening hours prior to Jesus going to the cross. And as he knows, he is about to fulfill what the Father has commanded and designed in the redemption of all that the Father has chosen, that he's about to fulfill that through his death. So he institutes this new ordinance. And as we're going to see, and as you know and understand, this flows out of the observance of the Passover and that regular annual celebration that God had given to his people within the Old Covenant, signifying their remembrance, their celebration of what God had done in leading his people out of bondage in Egypt. But in that context, as Jesus is about to inaugurate the new covenant through his blood, so he gives this new ordinance, this new institution of the Lord's Supper. And so then when we come to the book of Acts, which again is recording for us and has recorded for us the birth and the growth of the early church, and as we have been in Acts chapter 2, as we see these thousands that have come to faith in Christ and now they're devoting themselves to one another and around and in the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. And that little phrase in verse 42 is referring to the Lord's Supper, to the sharing in the Lord's Supper. And also, of course, to the prayers. But Eric, if you want to read those two passages in Acts where reference is made to the breaking of the bread. Okay, thank you. And that reference in Acts 20 is somewhat incidental, but it does make reference to what had presumably been a regular part now of the life of the early church. And that reference in Acts 20 is many years after what transpires in Acts chapter 2. But presumably this was a common practice now among God's people in the new covenant, that they gathered weekly and broke bread, which again is referring to the sharing in the Lord's Supper as Jesus had instituted and broken the bread. And so that came to be a phrase that was associated with it. Well, then, when we get to 1 Corinthians, the only other reference, direct reference to the Lord's Supper in the epistles, there's a couple of different instances where Paul speaks about this, first in chapter 10 and then in chapter 11. And the first reference in chapter 10 is in the context of warning against idolatry and exhorting believers against the danger of idolatry. And if you know anything at all about the letter of 1 Corinthians, you know that there were all kinds of problems going on in the church, all kinds of sin, all kinds of division, all kinds of heinous matters. And so there's a lot that Paul is dealing with. And then when I come to the passage in chapter 11, he's correcting abuses of the Lord's Supper with all that he goes on to say about it in chapter 11. But let me read this passage in chapter 10 and just make a comment or two, and then we'll look at chapter 11. So beginning in verse 14 of chapter 10, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation," or that's the word fellowship, "in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to altars is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So he's burdened that they were sharing in these idol sacrifices, these idolatrous rites, at the same time that they're sharing in the Lord's Supper. And so he's emphatically speaking of the nature of the Lord's Supper, of this participation of fellowship, of this fellowship of sharing in the body of Christ and in the blood of Christ. And how can that have any place in sharing with demons and rites and practices that are component parts of worshiping demons, of idolatry? Well, then when he comes to chapter 11 and addresses head on the issues that are taking place within the abuse of the Lord's Supper, this is the most extensive treatment of the Lord's Supper that we find in the New Testament beyond those references to it when Jesus initiated it in the gospel accounts. And so let me read verse 17 on through the end of the chapter, and we'll see numerous things related to the Lord's Supper. So he says in verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." I mean, these are serious issues and problems that are going on among the Corinthians. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." And you may know that earlier in the letter, he speaks more directly to the nature of those factions. Some people are saying, "I'm of Paul." Some of them are saying, "I'm of Apollos," "I'm of Peter," or "I'm of Christ." And there's all this division going on within the body. And yet, even in the midst of all of that evil and wicked division, they're yet coming together and sharing the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, "You can't do this. I can't commend you for this." So then he goes on and says in verse 20, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating," and what he's saying there, it's completely contrary to what Christ's design in sharing in this supper is. "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this,'" as reiterating the essence of what Christ instituted, again, which is recorded for us as we read in the Gospels. So he's bringing them back to the crystal clear focus of what Jesus instituted. And then he goes on to say in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And he's reinforcing there the significance of sharing in the Lord's Supper, that it is a remembrance of his death, a proclamation of his death to one another, to ourselves. And there's an implication there of even the purpose of God through the church to be proclaiming his death. And that the Lord's Supper, among other things, is intended to help remind us of that. And of course, there's a reference point to his coming again, to the hope in which it's to be shared in. And so then he goes on to provide his exhortation, verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." That is a serious and weighty statement to really make a mockery of the Lord's Supper, to be holding on to idolatry and division and all other manner of sin that swirls around with those things is part and parcel of sharing in it in an unworthy manner. So he says, verse 28, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come." That's interesting. Even as the rest of the letter continues to move along, in chapter 12, he addresses more fully the nature of the body, the fact that there is one body of Christ and many different parts and the unity that God has designed, and it should be present. And then it's in that context that he speaks about the nature of God's holy love and the love that we are to emulate and to have and to share with one another. And just see how that's all connected with this matter of the Lord's Supper. But he's, in essence, reaffirming and clarifying the nature of how it is to be shared in. Now, some of the other questions that we're going to specifically address are certainly connected with what's here, so I won't hit on everything now. But suffice to see that you see explicitly that the Lord's Supper is a corporate ordinance of remembrance commanded by Jesus. And all of those elements are important. It's corporate in its design. It expresses and reinforces and celebrates the fact that we are the body of Christ. And even as we share in remembering the literal body of Christ, his physical body, his physical blood that was given for us, we likewise discern his body in that sense, as Paul says there in verse 29, to eat and drink with a sense of discerning the body. It's referring, I think, both to the physical body of Christ that we're celebrating, as well as the body of Christ that we are now a part of, and discerning that this is God's design, and which is, again, why there ought not to be any division or anything that would render us unworthy in our sharing of it. But this is where we see reinforced that it is a corporate ordinance. I might mention, too, you know that the Lord's Supper is often referred to with other names, such as communion. That comes from a Latin word that has to do with sharing in common and fellowship and the participation, even as we saw that Greek word for participation, fellowship, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. When it's referred to as communion, that's the connection there. You've likely heard it referred to as the Eucharist, and that comes from the Greek word Eucharistia, which means to give thanks. And that's very much connected with the fact that when Jesus instituted this, he gave thanks after he had broken the bread and poured out the cup. And so it's sometimes referred to as the Eucharist, and then, as we've also seen, the breaking of bread. And these are the references in Acts, and again, this is connected with Christ having broken the bread, even as his own body was broken. And so it is a remembrance, and it's a remembrance of what Christ has done, what Christ has given, with an accent and emphasis on all of the benefits that are ours in him. And if you were to go back and read some of the older Orthodox statements regarding the nature of this ordinance, there's an emphasis upon the benefits that are ours and a remembrance of Christ and the benefits that are ours. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is spoken of, that was expressed and written in 1646 by the Westminster Divines, and also in the London Baptist Confession of 1689, very similar wording, and it all speaks to the significance of this corporate ordinance of remembrance and of Christ and commanded by him and sharing in all of the benefits that he's given. And one other point to underscore, and then we'll take some time if there's some questions and interaction before we move on to the next point. But in sharing in the Lord's Supper, and this is by Christ's very specific design, there's meaning and significance that points to the past and to the present and to the future. And all three of these elements are bound up within what we share in every time we share in the Lord's Supper. And that's why in God's wisdom and in his design and his goodness and his kindness, there's such uniqueness in this. Of course, with regard to the past, we remember what Christ did on the cross once and for all. When he gave his body, when he poured out his blood, bearing God's wrath as a substitute, thus securing forgiveness for all who believe. And he intends for us to constantly come back to that again and again. And it's in this context, by the way, of understanding that it is a remembrance of the past, a remembrance of what Christ did, that I want to just make note of how we understand the elements of the bread and the cup in contrast to how some throughout church history have understood them. Some of you come from a Roman Catholic background, or you know the nature of Roman Catholic teaching regarding the bread and the cup. They believe what's taking place there is a literal representing of Christ's body and Christ's blood. And that at a certain point in the observance of the Mass, the wafer and the cup literally become the body and blood of Christ. And it becomes that within our mouths. And that's referred to, the fancy theological word is transubstantiation. That there is a miraculous aspect in which God transmits that reality, and the body and blood of Christ is then being represented. There is absolutely no biblical reality of that. And it seems so clear from what Christ instituted when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." There is a symbolic reality there, because his literal body, his literal blood was presented once for all. It doesn't have to keep being represented again. He is now risen. He is now exalted in heaven. And so it's not a representing. It is a remembrance. Martin Luther, who of course came out of a very strong Roman Catholic context, even in his even in all the reform that God was pleased to bring about through him, modified that somewhat and believed that the real presence of Christ occurs in and around the symbols, that there is a unique, somewhat even mystical reality of the person of Christ being in and around the bread and the cup as it's shared. What we believe and what we understand Scripture to teach would be historically understood as more of a memorial view. That Christ is instituting a memorial, a remembrance of his body and his blood. Now, certainly, there is a very real sense in which, even as we've expressed in our statement of faith, that because Christ is present in the lives of his people, when we are gathered and when we share together in the Lord's Supper, there's a sense in which, of course, he's present among us and he's working. But the bread and the cup and what's taking place is a memorial. It's a remembrance. It's symbolically reminding us of his body and blood. But even within that, it nonetheless is designed to and intended to strengthen our faith and to deepen our confidence in who he is and what he's done and what we've been given in him. And so that's all connected with its past reference point, what Christ has done. In the present, we're reminded of what Christ is doing as he is now exalted in heaven and as he now indwells us through the person of the Holy Spirit. And this is connected with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 and 29, about the importance of examining ourselves and rightly discerning the body. It doesn't mean that we go into a mode of morbid introspection, but every time that we share in the Lord's Supper, it's an opportunity to examine, am I a believer? Am I belonging to Christ? Am I trusting Christ? Am I rightly discerning his body and blood, the significance of what transpired when he gave his body and blood, his substitutionary death? Am I rightly discerning his body in that way? Again, I think there's another shade of meeting and discerning the body. Am I recognizing what he is doing in us corporately? And is there any known sin in my own life that would be a hindrance to what he's doing in the unity of the body? Is there any unreconciled issues between me and another person that I have responsibility for? And is there any sin in my life that would be, again, hindering what he's striving to do? And so in that sense of examining ourselves, that's part of his design, that when we come, when we share together, we examine ourselves. And so that's, as we'll see, part of the benefit of it, that it's a built-in check system, if you will, for us. So that's the present, that we're examining ourselves and sharing in the love and the unity, the fellowship that he has brought us into as he continues to shape and mold us. And so it's more than just a religious practice that we do. It's an element of what he's doing through his grace to continue to shape and mold us into likeness to Christ. And then the future, of course, is looking at what Christ will do when he returns. And that's born out of what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so there's this anticipatory aspect as well, that we're reminded of his death, the significance of his death, what he accomplished through his death. We're reminded that he's now risen and exalted in heaven. We're reminded what he's doing now through his Spirit and his word and shaping, forming, molding us more and more into his likeness. And all of that reminding us that he's coming again, and of the hope that we have and all that we have to look forward to. And so even as we'll share in it during our worship service this morning, that's what we are sharing in. And this is God's design in what Jesus instituted for us to regularly be brought back to these matters, to be reminded of all that he is and has given. So any thoughts, any questions at this point before we move on to some of these other ones? John. Yeah. Why do we do it that way? Yeah. That's an excellent question, brother. I'm going to wait to answer it when we get down to the question about when, I think it's question 7, where and how frequently should the Lord's Supper be observed? I'll hold that as a teaser for now. Yeah. Yeah, almost every church, I think, does it a little differently in terms of the frequency and the context in which they share it. But we'll talk a little bit about that. But that's an excellent question. Ultimately, it's a discretionary decision. Scripture tells us to share in this regularly and to obviously do it in remembrance of him. Scripture does not prescribe exactly the frequency of doing it or the context, whether it's morning, evening, whatever. There are some guidelines we'll talk about a little bit, but that's a great question, John. Appreciate you asking that. Yeah. Yes?
I have a question in verse 21.
In 1 Corinthians 11.
1 Corinthians 11, mm-hmm. 21, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. They were eating, it looks like, possibly large quantities and maybe even drinking fermented wine.
Mm-hmm.
They celebrate a little differently than we do.
Yeah. Well, it seems that there was a feast, a meal that they shared in together around their remembrance of the bread and the cup. It was probably part of that. As to the fermented drink, it just states that as something that was a reality. I can't speak to greater implications, but that was just a reality, and that was part of what they were obviously grossly abusing. But even back to the initial context of Acts chapter 2, references made there in verse 42 to the breaking of bread, then just a little bit later it says that they were regularly gathering in houses, sharing meals, and that seemed to be the beginning of what became a regular practice of the believers gathering, and in addition to all that was a part of their corporate worship together, it involved large quantities of food. Yeah. And out of that, or in connection with that, would have been the sharing of the bread and the cup. So, and yeah, again, that's a lot of what was being abused, because it was more a gluttonous, drunken, divisive thing than it was anything connected with truly worshiping the Lord. So good question too, Aaron. I think I saw somebody else's hand. Yes. 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 Yep. Good questions as well. And if I don't, call me out on it, and don't hesitate to reach out. Smokey.
But it probably already will be addressed. One of the things that was even addressed yesterday is the need for a true believer to take the Lord's Supper if they're struggling with sin, but are repentant in their heart. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of what Christ has done for them. So it's a strengthening thing to help them repent versus us not taking it until we're completely sanctified, which will never happen. Even, I don't know where it's written in section 18, but maybe in the confession there, but there was definitely an exhortation not to abandon it,
mm-hmm.
but maybe a guy might be trembling when he takes it,
mm-hmm.
but if he genuinely believes and confesses Christ,
yep.
it's not time to deny it, rather
Amen. And we're gonna touch on that too as we go through. So I know you didn't get to see that one, but that's great. We'll just reinforce that. Yeah, the importance of it's a blessing, and it's God's means of reminding us of how much He loves us, forgives us, seeks to cleanse us. So, Harriet. Gotcha. I would go to Matthew 28, and I would say Jesus said that we're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that He's commanded. And this is one of those commands. And so whatever applied immediately to the disciples applies to the entire church, because that's the perpetuation of what He's commanded. So that would be my quick answer. And that's what I think you see unfolding throughout the epistles, and even Paul making reference to it. This was assumed that the church shared in this. They were abusing it in Corinth, so there was the need for the correction, but it was assumed that this was standard practice. You know, so it's a great question, too, though. Okay. Well, let's move on. I think these others will move through a little bit more quickly, but hopefully they'll help provide some clarity. So what's the background to the Lord's Supper? It's the Passover feast in the Old Testament. When Jesus was gathered with his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem, they were there to celebrate the Passover. And this was flowing from that memorial that God had instituted when he led his people out of bondage in Egypt. And you can read about that particularly in Exodus chapter 12. And that really became a focal point for Israel in the Old Covenant as they would annually celebrate the Passover feast. And there were different elements that were a part of all of that. And it was an extended meal that was shared together, great significance, and intended to be a constant reminder of God's delivering power, of His grace and of His mercy, and of everything that was a part of this covenant that He established with them as His people. And so it's that context, of course, when Jesus is gathered, where he's now going to become himself the Passover lamb, that he's instituting this new memorial that is bound up within the new covenant. And so he's fulfilling all of the symbolism, all the significance of what was instituted in the old covenant, and he's instituting this new remembrance. And so it's similar, but it's different. And of course, the significance is that was the old covenant. This is the new covenant now in his own blood and all that is connected with all of that. So, and that's why he says, especially like in Luke 22, in that account, Luke's account, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's marking that massive transition from the old or from the first to the new. And I'm not, say that again, I'm not sure.
They have the Passover feast.
Right.
And then later on in the New Testament, they have the love feast. Were they maybe connecting the two? But we're going to continue with that?
Yeah. Possibly. I mean, certainly we know against the backdrop of Israel's history, there were numerous feasts that were celebrated annually. You know, even Pentecost and numerous other ones. The Passover was the pinnacle, if you will. But my guess is, yeah, it was in a sense a carryover. And I think even in the book of Acts, as you see these things unfolding, it is good to remember all that the early church in Acts chapter 2 is sharing in. They're sharing in within a Jewish context and within that whole framework of the old covenant. And so this whole transition is they're growing and grappling with and understanding the significance of what the new covenant is. You know, what they knew and understood, and I think why it's shared in and made reference to in Acts chapter 2, they were sharing in the breaking of the bread because this was part of the apostles' teaching. And it was part of the apostles' teaching because Jesus had had commanded it and had instituted it. So again, how and when the fuller sense of the love feast and all of that, it probably was in that framework. Yeah, so let's go ahead and move on to the next question. What is God doing through the Lord's Supper? And as I mentioned there, I've adapted this from Martin Lloyd-Jones' series of sermons that he did on the book of Acts and that are recorded in written form in a few volumes. And this is from the one entitled Authentic Christianity. And I've taken a couple of things he mentioned and added a couple as well. But just to touch on these, part of what God is doing when we share and celebrate in the Lord's Supper in a right manner is that he's preserving the purity of doctrine. He's bringing us back again and again to what the truth of the gospel is and all that is connected with the truth of the gospel. God's eternal sovereign purposes in Christ and the historical reality and significance of Christ's life and death and his resurrection. And so everything that he's revealed in his word that points to and encompasses and flows from the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ is all connected when we share in the Lord's Supper. And so it's an aspect of preserving the purity of doctrine. It also is a means of preserving the unity of the church with God's design, as we're to share in this regularly, that through the self-examination that is to be a part of our gathering, that it's an occasion to say, Lord, is there anything that's not right between me and you? Anything that's not right between me and another believer? It is, again, a built-in, God-designed mechanism for us to constantly be preserving the unity of the church. And it should be something that we embrace in that way, that we are the body of Christ even as we celebrate the body of Christ. And again, that whole sense of rightly discerning his body. And so it works to do that. It also is a means of preserving, letter C there, the assurance of Christian faith, hope, and love. And this even goes to Smokey's point, and we'll touch on it again in a few minutes, but for believers, none of us ever come to the Lord's Supper without sin that we're aware of in our lives. And we come as Christians who are yet sinners, Christians who are fighting sin. And we are to come with that sense of, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm guilty. But if I'm repenting, I'm confessing, God has promised my full, complete, total forgiveness in the sufficiency of Christ's work. And so it's a great means of assurance, a great means of encouraging us and comforting us and reminding us of all of the benefits and blessings. And it's intended to that end. And then it's also a means of preserving the proclamation of the gospel. Again, to Paul's point, that we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's the means by which we preach the gospel to ourselves. It's the means by which we preach the gospel to one another. It's the means by which we're reminded as a church that we're to be preaching the gospel in the world, that we're to be bearing testimony of Christ. And so every time that we share in it, it provides that remembrance, that reality. And think about it, too. Even every time when we share, and we'll talk about this, we fence the table in the sense of trying to be clear about who can and who cannot participate in the table. Every time we share in the Lord's Supper, in communion, when unbelievers are among us, it's a proclamation of the gospel to them. And it's an invitation and a command for them to repent and trust Christ. And it's also a warning of his judgment if they persist in unrepentance. And so all of that is connected with proclaiming the gospel. And so God is doing all of these things every time we share in the Lord's Supper. It's, again, not just a religious exercise, but he is ministering and he is working through us. Any questions, thoughts about any of that? Kind of moving through a little quickly. Hopefully for all of us, just reinforces and just elevates the blessing that this is, the focal point. Yes, Paulette.
I heard you say, and I agree with Murph, that we proclaim the death of Christ through the communion. Do we also proclaim the rising at that, mm-hmm. within that whole context, yeah. also?
Yeah, great question. Do we not only proclaim his death, but do we proclaim his rising? I think that's fully implied and just bound up even with the sense that we proclaim his death until he comes. In other words, we know he's alive now. And so that would be, yes. And even later in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, when Paul speaks extensively about the gospel and about the resurrection, and he says this was of first importance, that Christ lived, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again. So I think, yeah, it's not diminishing or neglecting our reference to the resurrection. I think it's fully implied in that. Yeah, we know he's coming again because we know he's alive, because he's risen from the dead. So yes, we're not crucifying him again, and we're not rejoicing in a dead Savior. It's once and for all, and he's now risen. So, good question. Any others on that point? All right, well, who should participate in the Lord's Supper? The simple answer is Christians. Christians. Those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have heard the gospel, have received the gospel through faith and repentance, and that would be the essence of it. Now, having said that, and this connects with the discussion that we began to have at our members meeting last April, and that we're planning to revisit more fully at our members meeting in January, related to just how do we articulate and clarify and understand who, as Christians, who should partake of the Lord's Supper. Because what we see in Scripture, and even as we see this evidenced in Acts chapter 2, and also as I believe this is connected with the significance of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, that those who are his disciples are to be baptized and to follow in his teachings, there seems to be an implication, there seems to be a leaning, if you will, that the normal practice and pattern would be Christians who have been baptized and are living in right devotion to a local church. Or at least, at a minimum, we could say Christians who are not resisting or refusing to be baptized and who are not resisting or refusing proper identification and devotion in a local church. And again, in Acts chapter 2, those who are sharing in and being devoted to the Lord's, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, are those who have received the word and been baptized. They've given evidence of their identification with Christ. And they've also, within that, their devotion to these priorities is within their shared devotion to one another, within the context of this new local church that had developed through the salvation of those who had gathered. So again, what we currently express, and even what you'll hear me express this morning during the worship service as we share in the Lord's Supper, here's what we say, typically a form of this. And again, you'll hear me say this, but it is important to make very clear the table is for those who are trusting in and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is for those who are very mindful of their sin and guilt before God, but who are trusting only in the righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ as the means by which we are forgiven and made acceptable before God. It is for sinners who are repenting and thus rejoicing that God counts them as saints in Christ. And that's what we say. And you'll notice there's not a specific reference to baptism. There's not a specific reference to being rightly devoted in a local church. Now, again, we began to talk about this at a members meeting back in April. We're going to continue to talk about it. And back then, after, send out more things. But that's part of why we're even wanting to teach on this now, to just think through together, talk together, what's the right way of understanding who should participate. I will tell you my own conviction, my own persuasion is, think about it this way. If baptism is something that Jesus has commanded his people to share in, which it is, it's a clear commandment that he has given, not as a means of salvation, but as a response to being saved by his grace through faith, we're to give public identification of our union with him through baptism. We understand, and we've talked about this when we talked about baptism, that normally it should happen as soon after conversion as is possible. As soon as there's a clarity that a person has understood and received the gospel and understands what the nature of baptism is in terms of what they're doing when they're getting baptized, it should be as soon as possible after conversion. And it's a commandment, so we don't want to hinder somebody from being obedient to the Lord if they've come to faith in him. Likewise, the sense of being devoted to his people is born out of the commandment when Jesus said that we're to love one another as he loved us. And all that's bound up within that devotion is the living out of the love that we have, the living out of the life and the union that we have with one another. So, in my own thinking, and this again, we can even interact about this a little bit now. We'll interact about it more, and it's a matter of discussion. But if these are matters that are commanded, and if an individual who's professing Christ is resisting or refusing to be obedient to those commandments, then they would not be partaking in a worthy manner, in my own mind. And so that's why I think there's room to just think about how we express the right boundaries of who should and who shouldn't. We don't want to hinder anybody from sharing in what God has so clearly commanded for our benefit, for our blessing, for our joy, for all the reasons that we've just talked about. At the same time, we don't want to undermine the significance of what the Lord's Supper is and in all that it communicates and what that means for the glory of God and for the testimony of Christ in the world. So currently, that's what we express, what I shared with you earlier, that it's fundamentally Christians, those who are trusting Christ and professing Christ, and that there's no known unrepented sin in their lives. Again, I think in time, we just want to entertain that, consider what's the most appropriate, most faithful way in terms of what we communicate, just so that we're being faithful to Christ and to the gospel. So in terms of who should participate, that's the essence of it. And of course, that's going to lead to the next question that we'll have a little bit of time. Just what does it mean to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Now, there's numerous other questions that probably do flow from that. Like one question, I'll just mention this and then we can kick it around a little bit to discuss. What about people who don't believe in believer's baptism? Credo baptism, as we've talked about, the coming to faith as a conscious person and being baptized consciously in obedience to Christ, in contrast to being baptized as an infant. In other words, what about people who believe in paedo baptism, child infant baptism? Should they be restricted from sharing in the Lord's Supper? If they're conscientious believers, they're affirming all the things that we affirm regarding the significance of the Lord's Supper, should such ones be restricted? Well, that is a debate, and that is a matter, sadly, it's been a matter of division throughout the church, throughout the history of the church. You know, should Presbyterian brothers and sisters not be welcome to partake in the Lord's Supper if they come here to visit because we don't believe in infant baptism? Again, my own conviction is they ought not to be restricted. If I would affirm that I believe they have a misunderstanding and a misapplication of baptism. I think infant baptism is not taught in Scripture. I think it's irregular. But if they're professing faith in Christ and in their conscience, that's what they're bound to. In my own mind, I don't think that should be something that should restrict them from sharing. So again, in what we currently communicate as a church, when we share in the Lord's Supper, that's why we share what we share, so that people can understand how we understand that and can consider then partaking of it. So again, in essence, it is for repenting Christians. It is not for perfect people. It's not for people that haven't sinned. My own disposition and thought is, you know, you could have sinned 5 minutes in your thoughts. You could have sinned 5 minutes before sharing in the Lord's Supper. But if you've confessed, if you've repented, you're trusting in the righteousness of Christ, you should share in the Lord's Supper as a believer. And that goes to Smokey's point. You know, we don't have to let a passage of time pass. Christ has given himself, and he wants us to know his forgiveness immediately and to partake of that immediately. So there's a mouthful there that I've shared in. We have a little bit of time, and we may not get through all the notes this morning, but that's okay. But thoughts, questions, rebuttals. Yes, those hands go up. Yes, Josh. Yes. Yep. And yes, yeah. In essence, yes. There might be some qualifiers there, but generally, yes. And again, that's why we communicate what we currently communicate, among other things. Sam. Yeah, what that connects with is in their mind and conscience, based on what they believe and understand, they have been baptized. In other words, my disposition with that is recognizing and being sensitive to their conscience that in what they understand and what they've believed regarding baptism, they look at their infant baptism as valid for fulfilling that requirement. So I disagree with that. Again, like I said, I think that's a misunderstanding and a misapplication of Scripture. But if their conscience is bound to that and they are professing faith in Christ, trusting Christ, then I think my role and responsibility is to allow and be sensitive to that in their conscience and not try to bind, not try to coerce their conscience or go against their conscience. So does that make sense? It's based on what their understanding
yes,
is.
I understand what you're saying, but no, it doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make sense to be sensitive to their conscientious understanding. Yeah.
But I wanted to see if you would flesh that out a little bit more.
Yeah.
Because it just seems contradictory.
Well, I think my point is, and you know, thinking in large part of some of the passages like Romans 14, where Paul has lots to say about being sensitive to conscientious issues on the part of believers and believers being at places of differing convictions as they're growing in their understanding and application of God's word. So with a brother or sister, and I would completely affirm this is a brother or sister that we're interacting with, someone who's professing faith in Christ, if they've not been persuaded by Scripture and if their convictions just fall differently, I don't want to violate their conscience. I want to give room to let God work through his word as he sees fit to inform, to instruct, to nurture. And I don't want to cause distress or trouble. I think that would be more of a divisive and a distressing thing and a troubling thing for such an individual. Which is why, too, again, it's at this point my inclination would be to say with others who for whatever reason maybe are professing Christ, but for whatever reason haven't been baptized. That wouldn't necessarily exclude them from sharing in the table. If someone is conscientiously refusing to be baptized, they were never baptized as an infant, they're refusing to be baptized now that that would be a concern because it's so clear, you know. Anyway, I hope that, just giving room for the patience of and sensitivity to convictions. Yeah. So it's a good question. Yeah, Paul, and then we'll end with this, and we'll revisit these things next week. And again, the member meeting at this point in the middle of January that we have scheduled is when we're going to plan to dialogue more fully about these things, but all with humility. Yes, Paul.
Yeah, just maybe if you could clarify, right, if somebody just comes in visiting their
Yes. Yeah. Yep. And that's consistent with our guidelines with membership. You know, that we believe that credo baptism, that being baptized as a believer, is part of the requirement, if you will, of membership. So we could affirm that such a person is a brother or sister in Christ based on their confession of faith in Christ, but membership would be another matter. Yeah. 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 So, well, again, maybe just to end with affirming, the Lord's Supper is a blessing. It is a grace. It is an amazing kindness that Christ has given to the church to draw us back to Him and to His sufficiency and to all of the benefits, the blessings that God has poured out upon us in Him. And it's a means by which we are to rejoice in His love all the more, to rejoice in His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness, and to be reminded, yes, of all that He's called us to, but it's a regular time in which we have opportunity to make sure that there isn't any unconfessed sin. And even though we battle sin, and so many, we all have different sins that we're particularly vulnerable to and that seem to be more regular that we're wrestling with. But the God who told us to forgive somebody else, even if they've sinned against us 7 times 70 times, is the God who constantly forgives and cleanses. And He desires us to know the greatness of His love. And knowing the fullness and the freedom of our forgiveness is what ultimately motivates us to grow in holiness all the more. To know that our guilt is removed, our shame is removed, that we are welcomed in His presence. And so when I said earlier, by the way, too, that, you know, that even if you had sinned 5 minutes before sharing in the Lord's Supper, I don't mean to be flippant about that by any stretch of the imagination, but it's to affirm that we come as Christians who are repenting, Christians who are mindful of our sin and yet laying hold of Christ and coming confidently into His presence and rejoicing that He would love someone even like me or someone even like you. That's what He wants us to know and to rejoice in, and then to continue to live in that. That even gets, and just quickly, John, your question, John Schreiner, it's a discretionary matter in terms of the frequency, and we'll pick it up there next week, but for many years, that's what we've done here at River City, is we share in communion, the Lord's Supper, the first Sunday morning of each month and the third Sunday evening. So it's just a discretionary matter, but we can talk more about that too. Let me pray, and we're done. Thank you so much, Father, for this time. Again, I'm sure there's many more questions spurred on than perhaps have been answered. And yet, with what you've revealed in your word, we pray you would continually guide us both in our understanding and our application, that you might be honored and that your grace might be known and enjoyed and shared in by all who believe. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.